All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. And this morning I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So this is going to be the conclusion to our series on 2 Peter. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 points this morning from 2 commands in this passage that are for you. And the 2 commands are guard and grow. And you can see them in the passage that we read, verse 17. Be on your guard, or perhaps your translation says beware, which is also excellent translation. Be on your guard, verse 17. And then verse 18, the second command, grow. But we'll keep it this morning just 2 G's, guard and grow. Those are the 2 commands. And they work together. They're not independent of one another. These 2 commands work together like 2 parts of a pair of scissors. So these are the 2 commands this morning from this passage at the end of 2 Peter. Guard against, that's the negative part, guard against falling from your own steadfastness. And then the positive part, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, guard. Guard yourselves from falling away through error unto destruction. And of course, that's a warning, isn't it? In fact, this whole letter is a warning. That's why Peter, toward the end of his life, sat down to write this letter, is to warn believers about the coming of false teachers. And so the letter ends on a note of warning. Guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. Verse 17 begins with the word therefore, and some commentators have suggested, and I think rightly so, that this therefore looks back to the entire letter. And so this therefore draws an inference from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 16, and provides a very fitting conclusion to the entire letter. Peter writes in verse 17, therefore, beloved. That's a word he's used 4 times in chapter 3 because this whole letter hangs together. And in chapter 3 is where Peter draws everything together for an appeal. And so he appeals to his readers, his beloved and beloved of the Lord as well in chapter 3. And he addresses his readers, addresses you in this way because he's drawing everything together for a number of appeals. And this is the final appeal, is to guard yourselves. And then finally he says emphatically in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. And this is especially to distinguish from those who are mentioned in verse 16. We looked at these last time, the untaught and unstable who twist parts of the letters of the Apostle Paul that are especially hard to understand, that are meant to be pondered, and they twist the rest of scriptures as well to their own destruction because they're untaught and they're unstable. And so Peter, after mentioning them, he says, now you therefore, you're not like them in distinction from them. You therefore, beloved, be on your guard that you not be carried away from your own steadfastness. These are what the unstable do, and that's the same word as this steadfastness, this being established. These are what those who don't establish do. They twist scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, make sure that you're not carried away and deceived. Be on your guard so that you don't fall away from your own steadfastness, from your own stability. So Peter is writing to those who are stable, who are steadfast, warning them not to fall from their own steadfastness. And in fact, he uses this same word in chapter 1, verse 12, where he talks about the purpose for his writing. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know them and have been established. That's that same word for steadfast. You've been established in the truth which is present with you. So he's writing to those who are established, to those who are steadfast. He's warning them of a danger to come. He's warning them of the false teachers. And so that's why Peter puts as part of this warning, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, guard yourselves that you not be carried away and fall away from your own steadfastness. Well, knowing what beforehand? Well, the subject of this whole letter, the main dominating subject of this letter is the false teachers and a warning against these false teachers who are, Peter knows, are coming into the church after his death. The claim to be Christians, they will claim to be Christians when they come, speaking from Peter's perspective. And do you remember the content of their false teaching? This is our last time in 2 Peter, so this is a review. They tend to subtract from the real gospel. And so there are two heresies. They deny the second coming of Christ. They deny that he's going to return. And then they deny the need for Christians to live lives of obedience. And yet, they claim to be Christians. So Peter says, knowing this beforehand, knowing that these false teachers will come, that they will be present in the church, be on guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men or wicked men. And this is a word that Peter uses in chapter 2, verse 7, actually when he's describing the men of Sodom. And he talks about Lot being vexed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men or wicked men. And so these false teachers are those in their error. They will follow in the footsteps of the men of Sodom. And so Peter says, therefore, you, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness. There's a sense of danger here, great danger in this warning, and it's the danger of falling away, the danger of falling away. And this is very clearly falling away from the Christian faith to destruction, because Peter makes very, very clear throughout this entire epistle that those who follow in the footsteps of the false teachers are those who are destined for eternal destruction. So there's very high stakes in this warning to be on your guard that you're not carried away with these unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. There's grave danger. Now, God keeps, God guards those of us who are destined for eternal salvation, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a secret that God guards us, that he keeps us safe, that he keeps us secure, that no one is able to snatch us out of the hand of the Father. That's not a secret. It doesn't ruin it if you know that you're eternally secure in your salvation. The end of the Epistle of Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so God keeps you from falling along with this warning. But he keeps you from falling away using various means, all the means that are at his disposal. And he keeps you using the means such as warnings, grave warnings, such as this one, to be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So this is the first command this morning, and it's to guard against falling from your steadfastness. But it's not enough. It's not enough to avoid the danger. Remember the scissors analogy? This is the negative side. Guard against the danger of falling in the footsteps of these unprincipled men and falling away unto your own destruction. That's the negative side. But there's a positive side that has to go along with it. and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to guard against error if you don't also grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must do both. You must guard by growing. Or to say it another way, an essential part of guarding is growing. And so Peter says the second command in verse 18, the companion to the first command, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's two things in which you're commanded to grow in this passage. Grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and grow in knowledge. So let me ask at the outset, how do each of those terms, grace and knowledge that you're to grow in, relate to what comes at the end of this phrase, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How does grace relate to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, he gives it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the source of grace that you're to grow in. It's his grace. It's the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he gives it. Now, what about the second term, knowledge? Because you're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how does knowledge, this term, relate to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the content of this knowledge. You're to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by learning about him. By learning about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's fairly easy to see how you can obey the command to grow in knowledge by learning about him. But think for a moment, how can you obey the command to grow in grace? Because God gives grace, and not because we've done something, not as a response to something that we've done, not because he owes us something as wages or as reward or as the payment of a debt. God is the one who dispenses grace, and he does it freely. He does it of himself. And so in order for you to obey the first part of this command to grow in grace, God must act for you to grow in grace. That's why perhaps the other time we find the word grace in this epistle, it's in a prayer. It's in a petition to God that he might multiply grace unto us. So look at the beginning of this epistle for a moment. Let me point out a few things about the opening verses of this epistle, where it also talks about grace and also talks about knowledge. First, in Peter's opening prayer request, chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, grace and peace be multiplied. It's a growing grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the prayer request. It's a prayer for God to act, to multiply grace and to multiply peace. And so God must act for you to grow in grace. But notice in verse 2, I hope you're still in verse 2, the counterpart to growing in grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When God acts to give grace, it is not an unconscious experience for you when God multiplies grace unto you. But he multiplies grace to you always in connection with you knowing him and you knowing his son. And in that way, God makes sure that when he gives grace, his son is glorified. And so he multiplies grace. He gives grace always in connection with the knowledge of his son. You see the same thing in the next verse, verse 3, which says what the Lord has done for us. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, that's the word for, it's a very similar word for grace. His divine power has granted to us all the things that make for life and godliness, there's the grace, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. So there's God giving grace with its counterpart, the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. The counterpart to grace is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is given through and with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask this question. Is knowing Jesus Christ enough to keep you from this terrible danger of falling away from the Christian faith unto destruction? And in answer to this, I think you'll find a disturbing thing in chapter 2, verse 20, which is a verse that says that the false teachers and those who follow them in their deception would have been better off never knowing him at all than knowing him for a time and then falling away. Because the false teachers, Peter says, and those who follow them in their deception will know him too. They will know him for a time. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled them in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. They have a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by which they escaped the defilements of the world for a time, but then they were again entangled and overcome, and so the last state became worse than the first. One theologian wrote about this verse in this way. He says, "It is possible to have a very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel. To come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet not be partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life." That's what the Lord teaches in the parable of the sower and the different soils. Remember two of those soils, the rocky soil, those who immediately receive the word with joy, and life springs up, but it takes no root. And so when the trials come along, the new growth withers and falls away. And then the seed that was sown among thorns, and the worries and the deceit of riches and the desire for other things choke out the life that seemed to be there for a time. There's a certain reforming effect that the gospel can bring about for a time for those who later fall away. And certainly Peter predicts about the false teachers that there will be a reforming effect upon them for a time, because he says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled by them and are overcome, and the last state of them has become worse than the first. They escaped the defilements of the world for a time by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The very same thing that we're commanded to grow in verse 18. We're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you might say, well, Peter must be using different words for these. This must be something different. This thing that the false teachers have for a time, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this thing that we're to grow in order to not fall away, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's the same word. It's the same word. It's the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The difference is that these false teachers didn't grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they knew him like we know him, in a way that's hard to distinguish from how we know him. But they didn't grow in the knowledge of him. And so it says about them, they are overcome by their old sins, but that they escaped from for a time. And because of this, because they're overcome by their old sins, they prove that they were never truly saved. And so that's why this letter urges you to make every effort to add virtue to your faith, chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, add virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And then notice what it says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these false teachers were. They were unfruitful and useless in their knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter urges you, add these virtues. Add knowledge. Add virtue. Add self-control. Add perseverance to your faith so that your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be unfruitful and useless like the false teachers. They knew the Lord. They had a knowledge for a time. They experienced the benefits of that knowledge for a time. But they didn't grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the saying that the Lord taught will be true of them. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Well, you might say, I hope you say this morning, I want to add those things to my faith. I want to add self-control. I want to add brotherly kindness. I want to add love to my faith. I don't want to end up like the false teachers. I don't want to share in their destiny. So how can I add these things? How can I be diligent to add these things to my faith? That's a central message of this letter of 2 Peter. How can you add these virtues to your faith? Well, let me give you this morning the answer that Charles Spurgeon gave, because he gave the same answer as Peter. And that is, you're to add these virtues to your faith by knowing more of Christ, by growing in your knowledge of Christ. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on our passage in 1858. I like what he preached so well that I want to read you a great portion of what he preached. Now, it's a long quote, and I've listened to way more sermons than I've ever preached, and I know that when there's a long quotation, your mind tends to wander. So let me at least tell you where he's going in this quotation so you don't get lost. And that is, Spurgeon, he's going to list a number of Christian virtues that you're to grow in. And his point is, if you're to grow in these virtues, you must know more of Christ. That's the way to grow in these virtues, is to know more of Christ. So Spurgeon preached on that occasion. He said, I will mention one or two Christian virtues, and you will see that they must increase as we know more of Christ. Now, he doesn't mention one or two Christian virtues. He mentions six, and let me number them off for you as we go. He says, with regard to love, Christian virtue number one, some of us say how little we love Christ. Oh, you say, I long to grow in love. I want to know that I love Jesus. I want to feel my heart going out after him and my soul knit to him. Well, the way to grow in love is to know more of Christ. The more you know of the Savior, the better you must love him. The more you discover of his beauties, of his excellencies, of his virtues, of his perfections, and of his glories, the more your soul will be drawn towards him. I tell you who do not love Christ at all, it is because you do not know him. For if you knew anything of him, you would love him in proportion to your knowledge. The more you know of my master, the more you will love him. You have only lifted one corner of the veil that shrouds his forehead. You have seen but one portion of his visage, so you love him. But if you had faith to lift the veil entirely, to see all his blessed countenance, to mark the majestic sweetness which sits enthroned upon his lofty brow, ah, you would love him more. Blessed are the men that improve upon acquaintance. Jesus Christ is one of those blessed ones. The more you know of him, the more you love him. Sweet Jesus, when I first saw you, I loved you. When first your wounded hands and bleeding side were uncovered to me, then I loved you. Ah, but that love is nothing compared with what I have now. And oh, when I shall see you as you are, the love that I have now shall seem to have been nothing but a spark compared with that vehement flame of love which I shall have to you then. Know more of Christ. Read more of him. Think more of him. Ask about him more, because you will be sure to grow in the grace of love in proportion as you know more of Christ. So it is with regard to faith, Christian virtue number two. What is the reason why so many of us groan because our faith is so feeble? It is because we do not know enough of Christ. There are many people who need to know a great deal more about Jesus than they know at present. And if they knew more about Jesus, they would have more faith. Oh, says one, when I look at myself, I think, oh, what is to become of me? Then I search to see if there are not some evidences of grace. That is all wrong. You have no business to look there. You will not grow in faith by looking at yourself. One look at Jesus is worth 50 at yourself. If you would have more faith, keep your eyes on Jesus. The wounds of Christ on Calvary are the mothers of faith. If you would grow in faith, you must live near to the cross. The sweet flower of faith was first sown in Christ's precious blood, and it must be watered by it every day. Know more of Christ. Think more of him, and your faith will increase. Your little faith will soon get strong if you live more on Jesus. So it is with regard to our courage, Christian virtue number three. For that is a Christian grace and one in which many are terribly deficient. Our Christian courage will always increase in proportion as we know Christ. We have far too many timid Christians who have not enough courage. I was about to say to speak to a cheese mite. They would not be able to profess the name of Christ before the smallest creature in the world. They would almost be ashamed to declare that they love the Savior even within bare walls for fear some bird of the air should hear them and go and tell the tale. They are so ashamed of their own faith, and yet it is a real faith, that they scarcely dare to speak. It is because we do not know enough of Christ that we are afraid of anything. I believe that when we come to truly know Christ, we shall be afraid of nothing at all. Shall we be afraid of man? No. Shall we be afraid of the devil when we know Christ? No. Nor shall we be afraid of death. Courage will always be increased in proportion as we know more of Jesus. If you would have more true Christian courage, get more of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is with regard to zeal, Christian virtue number three, which is a grace sadly lacking in these times. If we would be more zealous, we must live nearer to Christ. There is a remnant according to the election of grace who are zealous for God, but in these times, we are sorry to say it, religion has degenerated into a kind of formality. It is a fashionable thing to be pious. We have been going on in the same track as other people. There is an old cart rut, and we all drive along it. We have kept on at the same pace as our fathers, but oh, if we knew more of Christ, we would have more zeal. I cannot think it possible for men to lack zeal when they know Christ. They would then say, "Did my Savior shed his blood for me, and shall I fear even to die for him? Did he come all the way from heaven to earth to save souls, and shall I not also seek to win them for him?" Would we have so many lazy preachers if they have more of Christ in their hearts? If they understood more of Jesus, would we have so many slothful, sluggish members in our church, with so many who can make any excuse rather than labor for Christ, patching up an empty apology for idleness? No, brothers and sisters, if we knew more of the Savior, if we had more frequent visions of him, if we saw him more often on his cross, and viewed him more frequently, sitting with the crown upon his head, we would say, "I vow revenge against my sloth. All I can do will be too little for so good a Lord." It is no use to try to get more zeal except in the right way, knowing more of Christ. And if we seek to grow in zeal in some other way, it will do more mischief than it will do good. There may be some heat and a great deal of illumination, but it will die away, by and by, into black ashes, poisoning the church everywhere. Further, if we would grow in the grace of brotherly kindness, Christian virtue number five, we must know more of Christ. Oh, beloved, we must lament that there is too little brotherly kindness in the world. Why don't we love one another as much as we ought? It is because we do not love the Savior enough, and we have not seen enough of him. And then lastly, there is another grace in which we need to grow, and that is the grace of humility, Christian virtue number six. I am sure that if we would increase in that grace, if we live nearer to Christ. Oh, humility, most precious thing, you are most rare. He who talks most of it has least of it. He who preaches of it best full often is least the subject of its power. Oh, humility, I have sometimes thought that you were a phantom and that pride was the reality. Humility, where are you? The depths of poverty say you are not in me, for the poor are often proud. The heights of riches say you are not here, for the rich are often proud too. O humility, you are not to be found in science, for philosophy puffs up. You are not to be found in ignorance, for that is the mother of pride. O humility, where can I find you? Where are you? Nowhere can I see you or know what you are unless I sit at the feet of Jesus and behold myself a lost, ruined sinner purchased by divine love. If you, dear friend, would be truly humble, you must look at your Savior. When you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be sure to grow in humility. And then he says, may God grant you, dear friends, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Read the scriptures more. Seek more the influences of the Holy Spirit upon them. Spend more time in devotion. Ask God the Holy Spirit to give you a fresh sight of Calvary. Be more often on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Suffering, in the Hall of Agony, under the cross of crucifixion. Live with Jesus and near to him, and so change from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord you shall, each one of you, grow into the stature of a perfect man or woman in Christ Jesus. Where are you lacking in your knowledge of Christ? In what areas do you need to grow in your knowledge of Christ? What beauties, what excellencies, what virtues, what perfections, and what glories must you discover about Christ in order that you might not fall away from your steadfastness? Well, let me use the conclusion of my time this morning to speak of two areas in which your knowledge of Christ is lacking. And they're the two areas that Peter calls attention to in this passage: the extent to which he is Lord and the extent to which he is Savior. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, that term, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Peter uses three times in this book, in this letter. And one time he uses the phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's a very important name that he gives. And this is what he concludes his letter with, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So two areas in which your knowledge of Christ is lacking: the extent to which he is Lord and the extent to which he is Savior. Both of the main doctrinal errors of the false teacher lie here. They underestimated these. They didn't understand these. They didn't understand the extent to which Christ is Lord, and they didn't understand the extent to which he is Savior. In other words, they didn't grow in their knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They denied his second coming. They interpreted the delay of his coming not to be what Scripture says it is, to be salvation, to mean that the number of those to be brought into the church is not yet full. But they interpreted his delay to mean that his promise was to no effect and that he was not coming again. They were in error about the extent to which Christ is Lord. And so because of that, they said there's going to be no worldwide judgment. There's going to be no destruction of the universe because of that judgment in which the elements melt with fervent heat to make way for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. They said, no, his lordship exists in a much more narrow sphere. It's not a worldwide significance, and it's not going to be cause a worldwide judgment, his lordship. It exists in a much more narrow sphere. And so Peter reminds them in chapter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he talks about the transfiguration, how it's a down payment on the reign of Christ and the power and majesty of his coming. And he talks about how the prophets spoke of his coming in power. And he says, you do well to take heed to their prophecy until that day dawns and until the morning star arises in your hearts. The false teachers were in error about the extent to which Christ was Lord. And so because of that, they denied his second coming, and they denied his worldwide judgment. The false teachers are in error about the extent to which Christ is Savior. And so they taught, they teach, that Christ provides a salvation in which he sets you free from punishment to do whatever you please. But he doesn't set you free from slavery to corruption. He leaves you as a slave to corruption. And so Peter is picturesque in this letter about describing the corruption of the false teachers. He compares their behavior in their slavery to corruption to the behavior of animals. He says they're like brute beasts. They're like unreasoning animals born to perish, born to be hunted and killed, born to perish in their own corruption, whose eyes are full of adultery, whose heart is trained in greed. They will suffer wrong as the result of doing wrong. They're animal in their behavior. And so those who follow in this mad way, the way of Balaam, in opposing God by their behavior, are in their way rebuked even by a donkey, an animal, who by God's enabling was given utterance and had sense enough to rebuke Balaam, even an animal. The false teachers were in error about the extent to which Christ is Savior, because Christ sets you free from all that. And so if there's some besetting sin that you have this morning, the best thing that you can know about it, the most useful thing you can learn about this sin, is that Christ sets you free from it, is to grow in your knowledge of Christ as Savior. If you would know more about sin, then you must grow in your knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he sets you free from it. The false teachers were in error about the extent to which Christ was Savior. And so speaking according to their own profession, Peter says about them, they deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They did not understand, they did not grow in their knowledge of Christ as Savior, and they did not understand and did not grow in their knowledge of Christ as Lord. So there's room for growth in your knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord. He is Lord of more than you think. And he is a greater Savior than you think. And he is our Lord. He's our Savior. It's the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's fitting that Peter ends this letter with a doxology, with expressing his desire for Christ to be glorified in all things. He says, to him, to our Savior, to our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To him be glory at both times, in the world to come, into the day of eternity, the new heavens and new earth where there will be no sin, and where Christ will always be glorified as he should be, and now, glory to him now in this world, where he's glorified by redemption, where he's glorified by saving and by triumphing over sin and evil and death. So guard and grow. That's the message of this whole letter. Guard against falling from your steadfastness, falling by being deceived through the error of unprincipled men, and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we join with Peter in praying that grace and peace might be multiplied to us through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would grow in grace, and we pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that none of us would be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from our own steadfastness. We pray that you'd keep us from falling away. And we pray that you'd keep us through all the means at your disposal, including the warnings that are in your word, including the warning of this letter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.